If you are in Sunday school this morning, you heard this story. I'm just going to read to you a part of it. A Jewish festival took place, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. By the Sheep Gate in Jerusalem, there is a pool called Bethesda in Hebrew, which has five colonnades. Within these lay a multitude of the sick, blind, lame, and paralyzed, waiting for the movement of the waters, because, according to ancient tradition, an angel would go down into the pool from time to time and stir up the water. Then the first one who got in after the water was stirred up recovered from whatever ailment he had. This actually is said in some ancient traditions. One man was there who had been sick for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew he had already been there a long time, Jesus said to him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the sick man answered, "I don't have a man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I'm coming, someone goes down ahead of me." "Get up," Jesus told him. "Pick up your bedroll and walk." Instantly, the man got well, picked up his bedroll, and started to walk. Now, that day was the Sabbath. Now, several events take place. The man doesn't take note of who this is, doesn't even know who it was healed him. But he finds out later, and the authorities are all upset that this guy's carrying his bedroll on the Sabbath. And then when he tells them, "Well, Jesus is the one who told me to carry it because he healed me," they got a gas and focused on Jesus. "Would someone explain that to me?" And when you can, you're in trouble. So they said, "How can you do such a thing on the Sabbath?" And that's when we come to our passage, starting at verse 17, which is in your notes. Jesus says, "My Father is still working, and I am working also." This is why the Jews began trying all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Then Jesus replied, "I assure you, the Son is not able to do anything on his own, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son also does these things in the same way. For the Father loves the Son and shows him everything he is doing. And he will show him even greater works than these, so that you may be amazed. And just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so the Son also gives life to anyone he wants to." Jesus goes on, "I assure you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, so also he has granted to the Son to have life in himself. That the Father has granted the Son the right to pass judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, because a time is coming when all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good things to the resurrection of life, but those who have done wicked things to the resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Father God, thank you for your scripture. Thank you for the word of God. Jesus comes to us with his clear agenda. His agenda is to do what you're doing, and he calls us to join you in that ongoing mission. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus came with one agenda, only one, not two, to be confusing. And that agenda was to do what the Father was doing. He would do whatever the Father was doing, whatever the Father was engaged in. I assure you, Jesus says, the Son is not able to do anything on his own, but only what he sees the Father doing. Whatever the Father does, the Son also does these things in the same way. Now, here's the curious thing. Why does Jesus work on the Sabbath? The answer is right there. What's the Father doing? The Father works on the Sabbath, so the Son works on the Sabbath. What the Father does, the Son does. It said that God made man, rested one day, and he hasn't had a day of rest since. Now that's biblical. That's biblical. Jesus works on the Sabbath because the Father does, but there's a pattern here for us. If you ever took the course Experiencing God, we were taught this passage is central. You look to see what the Father is doing, and you join the Father in whatever he's doing. How do you know you're supposed to? Because he wouldn't show you what he's doing unless he wanted you involved. That's an invitation. This pattern for us was exhibited throughout the life of Jesus. And it means, quite frankly, that Jesus failed miserably to meet the world's demands. I put one example from the scripture in there. Jesus was hanging on the cross, nailed to the cross, and people were saying, if you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Let me rephrase that. If you are the Son of God, you will meet our expectations of what the Son of God would do and come down from the cross. In other words, you will not just come down from the cross, you will come down to our level. If you were really Christians, you would think like this. I'm sorry, folks. We're not here to meet the world's expectations. We're here to meet the Father's, to do as the Father does. And this is what tells us what the Father's expectations are. And the world is going to disagree. Very much. You see, the reason Jesus was on the cross is because he was the Son of God. So to say, if you're the Son of God, come down from the cross, is actually a contradiction, isn't it? It's actually a contradiction. It's because he's the Son of God. Jesus is forever doing the Father's work. So what's the Father up to? If you know anything about the life of Jesus, if you read any of the Gospels, you know Jesus talked about one subject that so rarely gets taught from pulpits, and that is he talked about the kingdom of God. How many of his parables begin with, the kingdom of God is like? He's always talking about the kingdom of God, or more correctly in our English, the rulership of God. What is it like when God's in command? And in this passage, he reveals to us some things of what it's like when God is in command. Now, the first instance, you see very quickly, he mentions something in verse 21, and then I'm going to allude back. He says, just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so the Son also gives life to anyone he wants to. If you look at what Jesus does just before this, at the pool, what did he do to that man? Gave him life. He wasn't quite dead. But he didn't have much of a life either. Jesus raised him up. And you know what he was saying? In my kingdom, there are not invalids. There are not lame people. Let me show you my kingdom. And we get this peek into what the kingdom of God really looks like. In God's kingdom, no invalids. What does that teach us? Well, of course, that means we're supposed to walk into hospitals and empty them. Wish we could. Well, what's the message? The message is we minister to people as best we can. We use the best of our God-given ability to bring the kingdom to whomever desperately needs it. Sometimes we get this crazy impression in our minds This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. You know what, folks? What happens here and now really matters. We're not to be so detached. And you know, when we say our citizenship is in heaven, do you know what that really means? You're going to get a sermon on this one of these days, but I'm just going to give you a taste. It means that we bring the philosophy of heaven into our world. We live like we're in heaven here. We live by heavenly standards if we love the Lord. It's amazing that when Paul was setting out on his missions to reach people for Christ, they said, well, you can preach, you can teach, but Galatians 2:10, they asked that we would remember the poor, which I made every effort to do. What was that passage in Deuteronomy all about that Inga read? Inga read from Deuteronomy 24, just a few verses. And what essentially did it say? No matter what you have, set some aside for the poor. Whatever it is you have, set some aside for the poor. Because if you have something, you're not the poor. Folks, in this world, everyone in this room, if you've got a flush toilet, you're in the top 10% of the world. And so Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15. It's a tremendous passage. 1 Corinthians 15 is perhaps the longest chapter Paul wrote. It's writing about the resurrection. He's writing about heaven. He's writing about having glorified bodies. He's writing about a life that never ends, about having eternal life. And he says, in this eternal life, therefore, because the resurrection is going to happen, my dear brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the Lord's work, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. What you do here matters. And that's why we're taking up the World Hunger Offering this morning. That's why we get so involved in it. That's why I think it's one of the more crucial things that we do. We need to meet human need because the Father's doing it, because that's what His kingdom looks like. What else is God doing? Well, in verses 22 and then in verse 27, the Father is judging. The Father is judging. Although it's not the Father doing it, because He's given the Son that responsibility. Verse 22, the Father, in fact, judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. Verse 27, that the Father has granted the Son the right to pass judgment because He is the Son of Man. I puzzled over that one for a long time. Jesus can judge because He's the Son of Man? What on earth does that mean? The term Son of Man is Jesus' most frequent self-reference. When He talks about Himself, most often He says, the Son of Man. What does He mean by that? I think there are two meanings. I think both of them apply here. So I want to give you both of them. The term Son of is an expression which doesn't mean that this is my father, but it all means the prototype of, especially if it's not of a person. For example, in the book of Acts, we meet a person named Barnabas, but that's not his name. That's his nickname. Now, Barnabas means son of encouragement. And if you read the book of Acts and look for Barnabas, do it sometime with a computer search engine. Go ahead. Every time you see Barnabas, he's encouraging someone. Every time. I mean, every time. He's trying to encourage them. Even when he gets in his fight with Paul. Remember that there's the story about him getting into a fight with Paul? And what's it about? John Mark left the first mission journey, and Barnabas says, I want to take him along the second time. I want to give him another chance. He's the son of encouragement. He is encouragement in a human body. He is the prototype of encouragement. James and John, Jesus' disciples, were called the sons of thunder. Do I have to tell you what that means? Jesus is the Son of Man. What does that mean? Jesus is the man that God always intended man to be. Man has fallen. Man is sinful. Jesus is the man who never sinned. The man God intended man to be, the ideal man. But there's one more meaning. And it comes to us from the Old Testament book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 7. He is the one who, according to Daniel, has authority to rule and glory and a kingdom so that every people, nation, and language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed. Jesus is king. That's what Messiah means. Messiah literally means anointed one, and who gets anointed? Kings get anointed. Messiah is a phrase which refers to the king. And you even see it in the Old Testament. A king is called an anointed one. Messiah. So Jesus is king. And of course, at the end of November, we commemorate Christ the King. And we get to hear that wonderful message from S.M. Lockeridge. So be here for that. That's exciting. But that's my king. Jesus, my king. And as king, he's a judge. Now, what is the basis of Jesus' judgment? Well, he explained that earlier in John chapter 3, verse 19. The judgment is that light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. The basis of God's judgment is revelation and rejection. Revelation and rejection. Someone is judged. Why? Because they had something revealed to them, they were shown it, they knew it, and they rejected it. They turned a blind eye to what God was trying to show them. But, and this is very important, church, judging is Jesus' job, not ours. It is not my place to judge other people. Why? Because I am so worthy of judgment myself. God has a lot he can judge me for. But if God reveals something to you, if God reveals to you a place of ministry, a place of service, if you see the baggage someone's carrying because God has let you know about it, and you do nothing to carry that baggage for them, is there judgment in that? I ask you to ponder that. We have hungry people in our world. It's not like we don't know. We must not refuse. And I'll tell you, I get real joy out of the World Hunger Offering. I get real joy over Operation Christmas Child. We're going to go crazy in a few weeks, just enjoying giving stuff away to kids. Why? Because there's a need. And now that we've had it revealed to us that there's kids who are pushed aside because there isn't enough, man, we're hunkering down. That ain't going to happen if we have anything to say about it. God, give us power to do more than our ability. Show yourself, Lord. So Jesus is meeting human needs. Jesus is judging. He's doing one other thing. He's giving eternal life. Judgment sounds really awful, doesn't it? But he is also in the business of giving eternal life. Anyone who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not come under judgment, but is passed from death to life. Jesus gave a glimmer, a sneak preview, the movie trailer to what was coming up when he took this invalid man and healed him. He gave another trailer later on, a more extensive one. You ever notice how you get this teaser trailer of a big movie that lasts about 30 seconds, and then you get later on, as we get closer to the movie, you get this longer one, it's about 2 minutes long. Well, then he had a bigger trailer later on in chapter 11 when he raised Lazarus from the dead. And what was the movie? Jesus himself died on the cross and then on the third day rose from the dead. So he was giving that little trailer, that little sneak preview of what was to come. But then he says, resurrection is not just what he does. He is really the trailer himself. The movie is yet to come. And that's when you and I get our new bodies and we too are raised. That's the movie. That's the blockbuster that he's inviting us to be part of. Resurrection is for all, but not everyone's going to be happy about it, because you read that too. Do not be amazed at this, because a time is coming when all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good things to the resurrection of life, those who have done wicked things to the resurrection of judgment. Christ is the good thing. Christ is the one who invites us into his resurrection. And it's in his name and because of what he has done that you and I, as Christians, as people of God, are called upon to be agents for life in a world filled with death. I often tell the story at funerals of a man who loved the Lord. He had a terminal illness. He was fading fast. And he was dictating a letter to a friend. And he said, "I am still here in the land of the living." And he said, "Stop. Don't write that." He said, "Write, I am still in the land of the dying. I hope soon to be in the land of the living." That's what Christ invites you to. He invites you to the land of the living, because we are in the land of the dying, aren't we? He invites you to the land of the living. Now, what's astonishing, and Tim was telling me about it this morning, how some atheists were getting real upset. How unjust, how wrong it is of God to have sent his son to die for sinful people. I wouldn't send my son to do that. And I say, amen. What a God of love. It's impossible to believe that God would make such a sacrifice for someone like me. It's ridiculous. But it's true. And that's why we're singing hymn number 250. "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain? Died he for me who him to death pursued? Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" Maybe God has spoken to you about your need for Christ, and you realize that this morning you need to say yes to Jesus. You need to say, I want to get out of the dying. I want to place my hand in the nail-scarred hand of the one who brings me into the land of the living. Maybe you've never done that, or you're not sure whether you have or not, and you'd like to be sure. That's what we invite you to.